Stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking at one of the neatest chapters in all the Bible, really what's oftentimes termed the chapter of faith, the Hall of Fame of faith, many times people call it. We broke it up into three different parts, and this morning we're looking at verses 32 through 40, the last section of this chapter. Hear God's word to you this morning. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We want vindication. We want resolution. And oftentimes in our hearts, we want it now. We have a now faith that is sufficient for the time, but not sufficient for the future time. And many times when we don't receive what we've been praying for, what we've been hoping for, many times our faith begins to shrivel and our hope begins to dim. And the writer here is sharing these people about whom their faith looked forward to the future, though it's in the past. He's reminding them that it is possible, that there are those, and God is strong enough to empower His people to not only have now faith, but also to have faith now for the future, for tomorrow, for the next day, even in the midst of an unworthy world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for Your word. It is so precious to us. We thank You for Your Son, whom this word points to, our Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us today. Help us today to live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Because Jesus proved every promise of God, we ought to live now by faith as we patiently await for the then. As we look at this listing of faith-filled believers, something is immediately striking as you begin to read about these heroes. These individuals who are, quote unquote, in the Hall of Fame of faith. They're unlikely members. It's almost like some people snuck into the hall somehow and they averted the whole voting process. It's as if somehow they got their bust in the stadium or in the hall or in the building. And somehow they snuck in there at night and you're walking along and you're seeing this great guy and this great guy, and all of a sudden there's this average guy, or even this bum. When you read these names, that's what you got to be thinking. When you read names like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and even David and even Samuel,
their lives are filled with failure.
Gideon, for instance. Gideon was a coward and struggled to have faith. In the story of Gideon, though he accomplished great things for God against the Midianites, 14 times God spoke to him directly, as I'm speaking to you, audibly. He saw the angel of the Lord. He received promises from the angel of the Lord. He received prophecies. And it finally took a dream of an unbeliever. After 13 signs, this 14th sign of this unbeliever saying that he believed that Gideon was going to run over their camp, that Gideon finally got up enough faith to trust what God had been saying all along, and he went against the Midianites. Gideon, in many respects, is someone who struggles with faith. And then there's Barak. Barak, who failed in his leadership, though he was commander and general of the armies of Israel, he is cajoled, has to be cajoled by Deborah to go and to fight Sisera. And he says, no, I won't go, Deborah, unless you go with me. Though God has raised him up, this is supposed to be this man of faith. And at his shining moment, his time when all of his training and experience should come to fruition, he's cowering just like Gideon. And so, therefore, it said that he would not receive the honor, but instead the honor of defeating Sisera would go to a woman. And you remember that honor goes to Jael. Then there's Samson. Samson, who totally disregarded his calling. He has this great start and the angel of the Lord announces his birth. But Samson has this terrible lust problem. And it's all throughout the story in the book of Judges. He goes on to say, Samson, I saw one of the Philistine daughters with my eyes. And he says, now to his parents, go get her as my wife. And they object. And Samson says, no, she's right in my eyes. Go get her. And all throughout this story, Samson's eyes are causing problem after problem after he falls into immorality with three different Philistine women, the last of whom will be his downfall, Delilah. But you remember, he was given this Nazarite oath. He was supposed to be specially consecrated before God. And a Nazarite had to keep three major provisions in their life. They weren't allowed to drink any wine. They weren't allowed to touch anything unclean. And they weren't allowed to cut their hair. Well, guess what? Samson does all three. And this incredible power that God gave him, not once does Samson use it to deliver the people of Israel. Every time he uses his great strength, it's always for revenge. Even at the end of his life, when he says, when his eyes have been gouged out, when he says, oh God, look what they've done to my eyes now. Now heal me one more time and give me strength. And you remember he pushes on the pillars and the roof falls in the temple of Dagon. But he was a failure. And in the book of Judges, Samson is the worst judge. Then there's Jephthah. Jephthah's rash and foolish. He's involved, though he's this mighty warrior, he's involved in these tribal rivalries. And he's involved in such a way that he's responsible for one of the tribes of Israel, 42,000 people being slaughtered. And worst of all, this guy Jephthah, who's in the Hall of Fame of faith, this guy says something idiotic. He says this, hey, if God gives me victory, the first thing that comes out of my door when I come home from battle, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. He only has one daughter and only daughter. And guess who comes out the door first? His daughter. And guess what Jephthah does? He follows through rather than swallowing his pride. And he sacrifices his daughter. How about David? He failed in marriage, though he was a man after God's own heart and did wonderful things. He still committed adultery with Bathsheba, with lies. And later he will murder her husband. And then he will marry Bathsheba as his own wife to try to cover up the pregnancy for an entire year. Would a guy like that get into your Hall of Fame of faith? how about Samuel? Samuel, though not a word of his, Scripture says, fell to the ground, but every single word came true. He failed in his parenting. So much so that he's the reason for the kingship that arose there in Israel. Because people came to him and they said, "Behold, Samuel, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all of the nations." And Scripture says his sons took bribes and they perverted justice. He failed. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the heroes of the faith, they are marred in failure. So the question is, why on earth are they included in this illustrious chapter? And this is a lesson for us to learn, a principle for us to understand. Because God uses flawed people. I love that these people are in this chapter. Even someone like Jephthah, that Scripture doesn't say much good about him at all. And Samson doesn't say any good about him at all. But one of the things that we need to be very careful of as we read this chapter that I think the Lord wants us to learn and understand is that God uses flawed people, but He's pleased with their faith. That's not the case with Satan. Did you know that the word Satan happens 24 times in the Old Testament, and only one time is it used as a proper name? In fact, in the book of Job, he's called the Satan. Not Satan, not a name. It's the Satan. And that means, Satan means accuser. It means the adversary. He's the one who's the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the people of God, His saints. He's always more aware of failures, shortcomings, weaknesses, and sin. He always wants to make you aware of how you've fallen short of keeping God's law. And many times we adopt His ways, His attitude. And when we read chapter 11, we think, what in the heck is that guy doing in there? A better question is this: what in the heck is any guy doing in there? It was the same during Jesus' day, wasn't it? You remember when the woman who comes into the presence of Jesus and a number of other men, and she begins to wet His hair with her feet and begins to anoint Jesus with costly oil, costly perfume. And you remember those around are sickened. And one of them says basically to Jesus in his mind, "What's he doing with a wretched sinner like that?" To which Jesus reads his mind and says, "Simon, I got a question for you." He tells the story of two different individuals, one who has a debt that's small and it's canceled, and one who has a debt that's large and that debt is canceled as well. And he asks, who will love the master more? And he said, I guess the one with the larger debt canceled. And Jesus said, right you are. See, all of those around were condemning this woman. And yet Jesus saw through that. He saw this act of enormous faith, and that's what He took note of. Not the failures, not the weaknesses, not even the sin. And it's really important to understand, God doesn't ignore our sin. He sent Jesus to die for every single sin we've ever committed. And Jesus had to take the punishment of every single sin we committed and acts that we've done wrong and things that we knew the good we ought to do and we didn't do them and even thoughts in our mind. Jesus had to pay for every single one of those sins. It's an enormous number just in my life alone. But notice what Paul says in Philippians 3:9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or comes from things that I do, my things, good things that I do or bad things that I don't do. But this righteousness, Paul says, that I have, it comes through faith. It comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God that depends on faith. That's why these people are in this chapter, because they can have a righteousness that comes not from themselves, but a righteousness that's a gift from God. And they can be included, though they're flawed individuals. And they can sing along with Augustus Toplady, "The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all of my transgressions from you." See, because we are in Christ, even shuffle steps of faith are commended. And it's the same way here in Hebrews chapter 11. Though these people were terribly flawed, they did have seasons of faith. And that's the heavenly perspective that God gives. That could be easily demonstrated from each of those people's listed, their lives listed. But I want to do it this heavenly perspective, this perspective that God wants us to have when it comes to looking at others and understanding who we are. He wants us to have this heavenly perspective. Let's look at the life of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon has undergone his land. And his people have undergone oppression from the Midianites. And they are coming in and raiding the land and taking all the animals and stealing all of their crops. And if there are any women that they desire, they're taking them along too. And Gideon's been in this living during this terribly difficult time. And instead of threshing wheat on the hill where he's supposed to be, he's in a wine press somewhere that's hidden. And notice what happens in Judges verse 6 through 11, this heavenly perspective that God wants us to have. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah and that belonged to Joaz, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites." So he's hiding. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Here he is in the midst of his cowardness, in the midst of his hiding. And here the angel of the Lord sees this Gideon. And from God's perspective, he calls him, "O mighty man of valor." You see, the lesson for us to learn is God sees who we will become rather than who we are in our weakness. God sees who we will become in his power rather than who we are in our weakness. You see, in Christian, God sees you and he sees me and who we are in Christ and not who we fail to be in ourselves. Scripture says, "For you are hidden in Christ." Galatians says it this way, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by," here it is, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I live by faith. In other words, my life is totally enthralled with this one called Jesus who died for me, who gave his life for me. And now I'm trusting in the fact of what he says is true, that he paid for my sins, that he took them upon the cross, that he gave me his righteousness, that I am forgiven, that I am going to live with him forever and ever. And every decision that I make now is a decision that I'm living by faith. But this is the heavenly perspective that God takes when he's looking at these flawed characters. He sees Gideon, one who is hiding, and he calls him a man of valor. This is the perspective of the writer here in the book of Hebrews. He's looking at these flawed characters just like you, but he's noting this, something very important, that even these men who have been flawed in terrible ways, that during seasons of their lives, they have expressed faith and he highlights and characterizes their lives as moments of faith rather than lifetimes of failure. And that's what God does with us. That's who God is. That's what grace is all about. And these individuals are in this passage. We need to take note of that. Take note of this fact that is by grace, not by Gideon's might. Not by Barak's prowess as a military leader. Not by Samson's strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's by his grace. That's how we find ourselves in that chapter too. One of the best demonstrations I've ever heard of this, or illustrations, was a friend of mine who's, perhaps you've heard this story before, I've told it once or maybe even twice, but a friend of mine was just not an outdoorsman, and he's not good at fishing and things like that. And he went out on a boat, and he was on a boat, it was a charter boat, and the captain of the boat rigged all the lines, baited all the hooks, threw out the lines, got in the channel at just the right place, got at the right depth, had all the right lures and baits and all the rest, hooked the fish. And then he gave it to my friend. And my friend had the fish, and he reeled that fish in. And as he reeled to the side of the boat, of course, he couldn't get it in a boat. So the captain had a gaff and went and gaffed the fish, brought the fish onto the deck of the boat. Then he took out the gaff, took out the lure, put the fish in my friend's arms, and then took a picture and said, "Wow, you are a great fisherman." That is a picture of God's grace. And that's why he's put these people, that's why he's put them in Hebrews chapter 11 to remind us. Listen, it's about God. Yes, they are heroes of the faith. And yes, we look up to them, but it's God's power. But look how he sees Gideon. Oh, mighty man of valor in the midst of his cowardice. Listen, what's the principle number two there? God honors steps of faith even when failure is a common companion. Here's some questions for you this morning. Are you more aware of the failings of people, of the people of God, than of the Holy Spirit-born faith that accompanies the children of God? Do you focus more on your children or your spouses or your friends' faults rather than highlight their acts of faith? I'm going to tell you something sobering. Satan does. And there'll come a day where you will stand before the throne of God, and likely your adversary, the devil, will accuse you before the Lord just as he accuses you day in and day out. And he will make accusation after accusation, and maybe many of those will be true. But you'll have one who will stand in your place, and he'll stand and he'll say, "Father, I died in his or her place, and I took the punishment for every one of their sins. And they have put their faith in me, and I am now in them, and they are clothed and robed in my righteousness. They are my brother. They are your son and your daughter. And you and I will be ushered into his presence." The grace of God. The perspective of God. So the saints of God are flawed when they express faith. And this is what he's getting at. They're capable of extraordinary deeds. Look at recounting these exploits. God shows his power through miracles. Here we have these heroes that were just listed. Heroes that are triumphing. In verse 33, it says, there are these people, they through faith conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women even received their dead back from resurrection. Here he's recounting individuals who have triumphed in their faith on earth, and they've received great reward. Like the widow of Zarephath who received back her son from the dead from Elijah. Or the very wealthy Shunammite woman whose son also died, and she received him back from Elisha's prayer of faith. And each of these moments escaping the power of fire and escaping like Daniel from the mouth of the lions. All of these have experienced the triumph of faith. Triumph of deliverance from their great God who showed mercy and demonstrated His power. And the writer is telling about these instances in the past because he wants to encourage his congregation in the present. And he wants to remind them that they too are called by God to believe for great things. Jesus said it this way, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea." Listen, listen what he says. "It will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive." And here's the contingent part. If what? If you have faith. Remember, we talked about early in the chapter, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The writer is recounting these acts of faith, these extraordinary acts of belief and trust of God, trust in God. He wants to inspire His people who are undergoing trial and difficulty, though maybe in a smaller way to them, it's large and it's still difficult. And He wants to inspire them and encourage them that the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is their God too. And the God who's the same yesterday is the same today and is the same forever. And they can call upon this God. And Jesus tells His disciples to do the very same thing. To call upon Me, trust in Me, believe in Me. Ask for this mountain to be thrown into the sea. When's the last time you've asked for a mountain to be thrown into the sea? God shows His power through these heroes of the faith, their triumph of faith. But He also shows His power in the following verses through suffering. Look with me at verse 35 as now the narrative turns. It turns to heroes who've been heroes of the faith, not through triumphs in the now, but through sufferings in the now. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again, listen, to a better life. We'll get to that in a moment. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens of caves of the earth. Listen, God shows and demonstrates His power just as much as He, through the angel, shut the mouth of a lion through the patient endurance through people who suffered and were stoned, and were sawn in two, and were martyred, of whom the world was not worthy. A lot of times I think we think, man, it would have been so cool to live back in one of these days. And we think, it would have been so cool to be a prophet and maybe speak the words of God and have this special relationship with God. It wouldn't have been cool to be a prophet. It would have been a privilege to be a prophet, and it would have been exciting in many ways to be a prophet. But if you're Zechariah, you got stoned because you were a prophet. If you were Jeremiah, tradition says, he was stoned later in Egypt. If you were Isaiah and you were the prophet, and for 40 years you were faithful, and you even brought the message to Hezekiah, who was crying out to God that, "Please don't take my life," and God answers and says, okay, Isaiah, go back and tell him, hey, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And he gives him 15 more years. And Hezekiah has a son, and his son is named Manasseh. And as Hezekiah is out of the scene and dead and gone, Isaiah is still there, and Manasseh doesn't like God. And Isaiah flees, and he flees into the forest and hides in a cypress tree. And guess what happens to Isaiah? He gets sawn in two. The reward for 40 years of faithful service. But the people of God, the people of God of whom the world was not worthy, have always been and are at odds with the world. And because of that, because they're at odds with the world, because of that, suffering oftentimes finds them. It's interesting, the word used for world there, cosmos. Cosmos can mean a number of things. It can mean the sum total of all the created things in heaven and earth. It can mean this planet that's inhabited by mankind, this world or this earth. But in this instance, it has a moral indication that this world, it's mankind as is alienated from God, unredeemed and hostile to God, as it's used in 1 John. That's what this world means. That those that the world is not worthy of, the world is hostile against those who follow God, and suffering sure to come. But in that suffering, God is showing Himself strong. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to remind those who haven't triumphed in the now, who haven't had their prayers answered and God miraculously here on earth deliver them in the ways that He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or delivered Daniel. He wants to show them that He loves them too, and His power is going to be displayed just in a different way. You know the story of Perpetua? In Fox's Book of the Martyrs, around the 3rd century in Carthage, Africa, Christians were forced to make sacrifices to the gods. And Christians couldn't do that. And one of these noble Christian women named Perpetua was arrested for it. And at her trial, she was nursing a baby at the time. She was married and was taken from her husband. And her father came to the trial carrying Perpetua's son in her arms, and he burst in the room and he grabbed his daughter and he pleaded with her and he said, perform the sacrifice, have pity on your baby. And the governor there at the time, who's presiding over this trial, says, have pity on your father's gray head, have pity on your infant son, offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor. To which she said, I will not. And then he said, are you a Christian then? Asked the governor. And she said, yes, I am. And her father interrupted again, begging her to sacrifice. But the governor interrupted her father and had him beaten into silence. And then he took Perpetua and her friends that were with her, accompanied by her slave who had come to Christ as well. And they were dressed and they were thrown into the stadium. And there immediately a wild heifer charged this group of Christians, and Perpetua was tossed into the air and onto her back. But she sat up and she adjusted herself and she walked over to help her friend, who happened to be the slave woman of their family. And the crowd was furious at that. Then a leopard was sent out amongst the crowd, and many began to take part in this bloodbath as gladiators were walking around in the stadium. But before too long, the cry for blood got so great and they were so impatient, they just lined Perpetua up and the rest of her friends that were still alive, and they just one by one by one put a sword through their belly. You know, we think, man, that is so horrific and that's so awful. But it demonstrates God's faith. It demonstrates faith. It demonstrates God's glory and His power through suffering. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting out of my mind those 21 Coptic Christians dressed in orange, walking along the beach, there to have to kneel and be beheaded before the entire world because of their faith in Christ. But the power of God and the refusal of those who are His in the midst of immense and intense persecution to give in or to anyway to blaspheme God. In fact, on the video, there were a number of people that were saying the name of Jesus on their lips as their heads were severed from their bodies. Even in heaven, there are those that will cry out, Revelation 6 says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge and avenge? How long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. All these men there in heaven and those Coptic Christians on the beach and Perpetua in the stadium, all of them stood at odds with the world, and their faith and action shined like stars as they lived in times. Listen, as they lived, at least the folks in Hebrews, lived in times of unfulfillment, of times when they were looking forward to the Christ that was to come. But it was different for Perpetua, it was different for those on the beach, and it's different for us. For we don't look forward to the Christ to come. How much more when we look back should we be willing, even through difficult times, to believe God? And it's been interesting as a number of folks have been going through difficult times here at the church and just interacting with them as they are walking through different kinds of therapy or just different diagnoses of cancer and the like. It has been so encouraging to my soul that through their suffering, through their difficulty, the power of God is shining brightly. And it's encouraging me. It's encouraging those around them. It's telling them that, hey, the stuff that we live and we think and we say, it's real. God is real and His power is made perfect in our weakness. Listen, never forget this. One of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God is through the suffering of His Son. That's why the writer includes those who not only triumph in their faith, but who suffer for their faith. Question for you. As you perhaps are suffering right now through some kind of obstacle or difficulty, is your faith shining? Are you allowing God to use you to impact the world like Perpetua has impacted us as we heard her story? Not only the exploits of faith, the triumphs of faith, and the heroes of suffering, but to all there's a future reward in these last two verses. Look at verse 39. And all of these, the writer says, everyone that he's been talking about, now he's talking about the entire chapter, not just this section, so you can include Joseph and Moses and Abraham. He says, and all of these, though commended through their faith, all of these were commended through their faith. All of these were commended through their faith. That faith, listen, faith pleases God. And they were commended. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. God loves to see and to uphold and sustain a saint who is expressing and living and walking out faith. The way God's always commended faith, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abraham, we learn, believed God, and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. Paul writes to the Corinthians the same thing here for us in the New Testament times on the other side of the cross. We are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, but we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul recognizes that faith's important and that we as Christians should be regularly, by the grace of God, living out our faith. And if we do, we will receive future reward. So whether we're at home or away, Paul writes in the Corinthian letter, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And so, this future reward, we're going to be commended for our faith, just like these men were commended for their faith, though they weren't flawless. And we are going to be, at the same time, we are awaiting this promise. Remember we said we want our vindication, we want our resolution, we want our rest, we want it now. But faith trusts God. And it awaits for God's timing and for His remedy. Notice verse 39, the second half. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. It's an amazing line there. All of these that lived this life of faith, they didn't receive what was promised. Abraham didn't receive the land, save for his grave. Jacob didn't receive the land, save for his gravesite. His father Isaac, the same way. Joseph, the same way. Even Moses, the same way. But listen, we can believe God because we can trust in His character. We can trust in His promises. And these examples are written for us to strengthen our faith, to remind us that God, who promised, is faithful. Just as He was faithful to Gideon, just as He was faithful to Jephthah, just as He was faithful to Abraham and Moses, He will be faithful to you. In many ways, we are the same. We're just like these people. We must fight the temptation to demand resolution now and look to God and His promises and His character for the final resolution. We're the same. We're in the same place. And that's why this word speaks to us, this word of exhortation, that's why it speaks to us. Because we are tempted in the same way that they are tempted. But we're different than them. Because they look forward to the day of Messiah, the day that Messiah would come. But we look back to the reality of Jesus and His cross and resurrection. For them, the best was always yet to be. That's why he says in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That we are in a superior position, not somehow loved by God more than them, not that at all. But what it does say is, listen, they could not be made perfect because there was always something better that was coming. There was always something that was out there in the future. And what was in the future was Jesus Christ perfecting their salvation. It was Jesus Christ securing for them relationship with God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was always something better for them that was yet to be. But for us, the best has already come. This is why Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah, they could never be made perfect because the best was always yet to come. But for us, He has come. He has come. And now He lives within us. And now He empowers us and inspires us and encourages us to live as though we are citizens of the kingdom of God and live in a way not by sight, but instead by faith, not by circumstance, but instead by informed hope and conviction and confidence. God said there was something better for them, but you know what? There was for these Old Testament saints. And we are recipients of what is better. But you know what? For all of us, there's something better still. God has something better still. Better than Abraham when he's coming down the mountain and he's already been willing to sacrifice his son and knowing that by the grace of God, he did it. He believed God all the way to the end and he was willing to sacrifice his son. There was something better for Joseph, whose brothers came and his dreams were vindicated as they were bowing before him. And he was standing in the gap and making a way to save the 70 people of Israel that would grow into 2,400 years later. There was something better for Moses, who for 40 years delivered Egypt, and he saw God's wonders and might work, and he stood there on top of Mount Nebo, and he looked into the Promised Land, and his contemporary Joshua and those younger than him were all going in, but he didn't go in. There was something better, Moses, than even the Promised Land. Isaiah, there's something better even for you who for 40 years faithfully told God's people to repent and faithfully stood in the gap. Though you were there and you could say, I told them. Though at the end of your life you were sawn in two, there was something greater and something better. We are all going to be made perfect together when that trump sounds and the Lord descends. And together we will be caught up with him and we will experience the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of our relationship, the fullness of sin being wiped away. And we will live with God forever and forever and forever. And we who are pilgrims in this unworthy world get to declare that our Savior is worthy, and we get to do that through faith. We got the most important message in all the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you get to live that message on a daily basis. Whether you're triumphing, whether you're suffering, pointing the world to the one who is worthy. Will you please stand with me as the worship team comes forward? One of the things that we want to give all of us an opportunity to do each Sunday is to have an opportunity to be prayed for, to have an opportunity to have someone perhaps pray for you and ask God to do a work for you. And so each Sunday, we're just going to have a team here forward of different folks from the congregation who are just going to be here just for you. And what they want to do is they just want to stand by you. They want to come alongside you. And if you need prayer any week, whether it's for healing or whether it's for strength or whether it's for confession or whatever it might be, these brothers and sisters want to stand beside you, and they want to, by faith, trust God on your behalf as they pray and minister to you. And I want to give you an opportunity, if the PMR team, if they would come down, those folks who are on this week, they would just stand up here while we sing. Listen, if you're here this morning and you would say, you know what? I'm one of those people who have, for whatever reason, been more aware of weaknesses, sin in people's lives than the grace of God. And I want to just confess that. And I want to acknowledge that. Or maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? I just need God right now in this time of difficulty. I need an extra measure of faith. I need God's power to be poured out on me. I need help. I can't do this on my own. And you just want to have someone pray for you, please come forward. Please come forward as we sing, and we'll be here after we sing as well. We want to minister to you. Let's sing together. Doesn't it excite you that whether you're a nursing mom or a prophet or a young man, that you too can express faith in God and please Him? Isn't that fantastic news? Isn't that what you want to do more than anything else in the world as a Christian? Please God. There's only one way. There's only one way to please Him. It's how. Here, a couple people got it. It's how. Through faith. It's the only way to please Him. And listen, here's the good news. Anyone who's a Christian has already been given the gift of faith, or you wouldn't be here. You already believe and it's because of His grace. It's like that fish. You're just kind of the great fisherman. You're the great faith person. It's been deposited in your heart through what Jesus has done. And now you get the privilege of leveraging, investing, and going and walking and living in that faith. Isn't that great news? God provided it. I don't have the faith for this trial. Listen, you never had the faith for that trial. But God has the grace for that trial. And He will give you faith. And He will strengthen you. Whether you're before the magistrates, standing in a stadium, or whether you're in a tree. And the saw is going through the middle of your body. He will give you faith. He will not disappoint. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your gracious gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who has saved us by grace, but through faith. And Lord, I pray that You would help us as Christians this week to live differently, to live in a world that's unworthy, but Lord, to demonstrate to the world one who is worthy, the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Lord, help us to live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you need prayer or ministry, you're welcome to come.